Okay, we're going to begin the class, and what I'd like to do is bring out a couple of thoughts that I had this past week that I thought would be helpful, would be meaningful to us. If you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it's a very familiar verse. But it's a tremendously important verse, and it connects so well with what we're studying here in Luke chapter 5, and actually in the whole book of Luke. Because Luke has written this letter to Theophilus, and he's trying to convince him that what is in this letter is true. And basically what Luke is doing is giving us a model, or at least the Lord has given us a model, through the concerns of Luke for this friend named Theophilus. He's giving us a pattern to follow in terms of our reaching out to people that we care about in the hopes that they're going to believe what we say and get saved. How do you do that? How do you go up to somebody that's living their life, they're all consumed with what's going on in their life, and have so much of an impact upon them that they completely turn away from a way that they've been previously thinking to embrace the way you're thinking and the way you're believing. To have the same kind of faith that you now have. How are you going to do that? Well, I'll tell you one thing, it's no little matter. This is huge. And the reason it's huge is because everybody by nature is self-centered to the core. All we care about is the way we think, what we believe. We have our own ambitions. We have our own goals. And the degree to which we become interested in anybody is the degree to which they might help us achieve our will and our goals in life. And that's just the way we are. We're all that way. I'm that way. You're that way. We just have to take a few moments to think about it, to see the truth of it. But that's how we are. So when you go up to other people and you know that they're miserable because they're trying to go about life their way and it's not working, the Lord said this to everybody. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And this is exactly the condition of everybody that's born in the world. We set out on this journey. It's our way, and it leads to death and misery. Precedes that eventual death, misery. Because we can never really achieve our goals. Because we cannot see afar off. We cannot control other people. We cannot control the circumstances of life. And so life is one disappointment right after another. And the wicked are like the troubled sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And that's the way all of us are in our nature. We're wicked. And so how are we going to go to people and say anything in a way that's going to cause them to radically change their worldview? And I believe the Lord has given Peter something of the answer in the 15th verse of 1 Peter chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That word sanctify means to set apart. Set apart God in your heart. What that essentially does is the center of everything is the Lord. It's God. We are not the center. He is. It's not about what we want. It's about what He wants. And we've got to get this understood before we go talk to anybody. We've got to understand the major problem is self-centeredness and not God-centeredness. That's our problem. And so sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then He says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. There's two words you need to put a circle around in that verse. The first one is an answer. And the second one is a reason. And those are the two critically important words that have to be studied and thought through in order to understand the impact of this statement and the power of it. This is a powerful, powerful tool in what we call conversion. What does it take to convert somebody from the way they were going to the way, the truth, and the life? A different way. Totally different way. Hey, what are you going to say to somebody that's going to radically change them from a self-centered life to a God-centered life? And the key to it are these two words, answer and reason. Now, this is the key to understanding Luke's gospel. It's also the key to understanding the book of Acts, because Luke wrote both of those letters, and they were both written to a man with this objective right here in mind. He wanted Theophilus to get saved. And so the Lord is showing us here a pattern to follow that has the power to convert a person's way of thinking, a person's way of believing, a person's way of living, actually living out that belief. And so it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready, prepared every day in advance to give an answer to every man. An answer. If you've got Henry Morris's Study Bible, he gives a little bit of a commentary on that verse. And what he says is that the term answer means logical defense. Logical defense. And so if you don't have Henry Morris' Study Bible, it's worth $100 to go buy the best that is out there. I think it's actually about $140 if you get the leather bound, the really nice one. And I did, because I so much appreciate how the Lord used Dr. Henry Morris. Priceless investment. Logical defense, that's what an answer is. And you see, the truth is, people are living with a question. People are living without an answer. And this is what Paul meant when he said they would be ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, what is not never being able to come to a knowledge of the truth? What is that? I'll tell you what it is. It's living without an answer. That's what it is. And that's the way people are living in this town. This is the way everybody is living. It's the way your children grow up living. They don't have an answer. They don't know who God is. They don't know who they are. They don't understand life. They do not understand where they came from. They don't understand why they are here. They don't understand where they are going. They do not understand death and what is beyond. I'm telling you that life to a person without Christ is a person living without an answer. But we've got it. We've got it. And what can we say about it? Well, I can tell you this. It's logical. Logical. Well, what is logic? Logic is, I guess, the experience of following the evidence, the logic of following the facts in life. It has to do with living in a very real world where stuff happens. And that's what Luke is writing Theophilus about. Now, it's probably a poor way of phrasing it, but he was writing about a lot of stuff that happened. But it wasn't stuff. It was the most amazing occurrences, facts of things that ever happened in the history of the world. And he was writing him about that. And so what he's doing is he's providing Theophilus an answer to the question that Theophilus was living with, because he didn't have an answer. He didn't know who God was. He didn't know who he was. He didn't really know what life was all about. He certainly did not understand death, any of those things. And so Luke was ready. He was prepared in advance to give him an answer to the question. This is why the Lord would call the disciples and send them out as witnesses. Why? Because he wanted to send people out to a world living with a question and no answers. Jesus Christ is the way. That's an answer. The truth. That's an answer. The truth and the life. The life. That's an answer. And we're the only people that have that. We're the only people that have those things. And so Luke is providing, and I love to focus on that, the first four verses of Luke's gospel, because it's so, so powerful. And we did it, I think, last week, but we need to do it again. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 1. Because I'm telling you, if we can get a handle on the first four verses of Luke's gospel, you pretty much have a handle on 1 Peter 3:15, where the Lord is teaching us how to witness to people. You got to have an answer. An answer, again, is a logical defense. That's what it is, a logical defense. And we're seeing in the first four verses a logical defense. And we're seeing a reason. A reason that is connected with facts, that's connected with evidence. And that's what those two words pretty much teach us. An answer and a reason. The logic of the evidence, the logic of the facts. In the form of an argument where we're trying to persuade somebody to believe the way we believe. So this is what this is. Verse 1, forasmuch as many have taken in hand, and notice this now, forasmuch as many, not one, many. How many is many? Over and over you're going to hear me as we go through these studies focus on the multitudes. Great multitudes. Out of every city, out of every village, out of all the country, those are phrases that you run into. Literally thousands upon thousands of witnesses. And that's what the many is here. As many have taken in hand, and look at what those many were doing. Setting forth in order, that's the logic. In a court proceeding, facts have to be arranged into a logical progression that leads up to a conclusion. So you put the facts together and you sort of get a picture. And this is true. Anytime we are cross-examining anybody, if it's our children because we think they've not been honest, okay, we say, where were you? When were you there? What did you do next? Is there somebody that can verify that's where you were? I'm not sure that I believe you. And so the order of events and facts is critical in a courtroom, and it's critical in our everyday life, and it's critical in convincing Theophilus that Luke has something so important to say to him he would write this lengthy letter. Two of them. And it's loaded. It's just absolutely loaded with the order of this declaration that he's now making to him. And he says, a declaration of those things. What does things mean? Well, it's a reference to actual events. Events that actually occurred. Things that were done. Things that happened. That's what that word things refers to. Which are most surely believed. Most surely believed. Think of the power of that. Think of that kind of logical argument in an answer to somebody you're witnessing to. Things, facts, evidence of things that actually happened that you can prove. Because of many, many witnesses among us. Verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, and so this is personal. They delivered this to me. It had an impact upon me, and now I'm trying to have an impact upon you because of the answer that I got. But it's even stronger. Because Luke goes on to say in the third verse that it seemed good to me also. having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. So he's not just talking about the multitude of people that would testify to what he was saying. He's saying, look, Theophilus, you know me. I'm Luke. You know me. And I'm telling you that I have perfect understanding of what I'm writing to you about. Of all things that I'm writing to you about, things being what occurred, what happened, from the very first. Now you're talking about a courtroom description when it comes to the importance of evidence. In concluding a matter in a court of law, this is it, right here. When you're a judge and you're making decisions in that court based on evidence that could cost a man his life, you can't be wrong. That would be a disaster as bad as the crime itself if you were wrong. And so he says, this is the reason for writing unto thee in order. That's very important. Every word is so important. In order. I'm going to write to you in order too. Because this is the method of all these other witnesses. They're setting forth a logical argument, a logical order of events that actually occurred as proof that it did occur, exactly like it's written. And verse 4, that thou mightest know with handles on it, faith with handles, the certainty of those things, the certainty of those things that happened. They couldn't unhappen because they happened. You can't lie about it because a lie is something that never happened. These things happen. And so it doesn't matter how much digging around you do, you'll never discover evidence to the contrary of what I'm telling you. And that's the certainty of those things. Okay, that was one of the things that came to me as I was studying and thinking about this message here today, that I think is something of a foundation for understanding Luke's writings. And there's one other thing I want to show you that's maybe not directly related in this way, but if you'll turn to Genesis, I want to show you something else. It just happened to pop into my mind, and I don't know why, as I was studying this morning, I never noticed this before. And I happened to notice it, and I'm so impressed with the thought. I didn't want to lose it by not sharing it with you. But in Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest. Now notice the words, freely eat. Then in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, I don't know why, but the person that came to my mind when I read that, right out of nowhere, just boom, was Patrick Henry. You remember Patrick Henry's famous statement? Give me liberty or give me death. Well, look at verse 16. Freely eat. It's liberty. Liberty. Verse 17, surely die. Surely die. The very first message in the Bible is teaching us how to live. How to live. And not die. And the fact that Patrick Henry understood this, if you live your life your way, you never lived. You never had freedom. You were in bondage, as Paul described in Romans chapter, is it 4 or 6, one or the other. If you live a life of sin, you're living a life of bondage. And so when Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death, well, the thing of it is, if you can't have that freedom, that liberty, liberty and freedom are basically the same thought. If you can't have that freedom and that liberty that is in Christ Jesus, you're dead already. And he says, Patrick Henry says, give me liberty or give me death, because there's nothing else to live for if you take that away from me. If you take Jesus Christ away from me, I have nothing else to live for. That's what he meant by that. Give me liberty or give me death. I have no life to live. If you take that away from me, if you take the liberty away from me that is in Christ Jesus, I have nothing else to live for. Folks, if we have that understanding, do you realize what kind of difference it would make in our witness to other people? I'll tell you one thing. When you go to witness to people, they're going to study you like a book to see if you're just doing this to feel better about yourself or whether you really care about them. Do you really believe it? You really believe it? The difference between really believing it and not really believing it is really caring about other people or just going out there and doing what you do to feel better about yourself, which is self-centeredness. So basically, the message that we're going to study here in the 5th chapter of Luke is really an explanation by God of what it means to be truly selfless. Selfless. Which enables us to really truly care about people. And so whether we're talking about 1 Peter 3:15, going out and witnessing, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. He's talking about caring for your neighbor the way Christ cared for us. John's Gospel chapter 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he said, by this, all men will know that ye are my disciples. That's what he said. By this right here, love. That one word fulfills the whole law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. All the law is fulfilled in one word, love. And the kind of love that we're supposed to have is as he loved us. And the kind of love that he has is absolutely selfless. Because that's the way Jesus Christ is. And that's why it's so important to remind ourselves every day, over and over and over again, we need to just say the words, he is so good. We need to truly worship him in our minds and hearts in remembering continually how good he is, how loving he is, how selfless he is, how merciful, how gracious, how innocent he is. He's a most amazing person, Jesus Christ. And when we receive his life, we're going to receive those characteristics as our life. And I think this is what it's all about, and I think it's the key to really understanding Luke's gospel and the kind of heart that this man had in witnessing to Theophilus. So it's a tremendous... The whole letter is about how to give an answer to everyone that asketh us a reason. And so I'm telling you, the world is living without an answer. It's living with a question. It doesn't have an answer to anything. We're the only ones that have the answer. And we're supposed to provide an answer that cannot be gainsaid nor resisted. We're supposed to provide an answer that is so factually evident as it relates to the real world of things that occurred, that a person would not have any alternative but to believe it. And of course, the sad thing is, we've got a problem that is so huge in the area of unbelief of the truth, regardless of how the answer is presented or how factually the reasons are given. If it gets in the way of what a person wants the truth to be, they can shut it down and walk away in unbelief anyway. Now, that being said, I want you to look at verse 16 of Luke chapter 5, and I'll show you how to illustrate that, or how the Lord illustrates the power of unbelief. And it's the answer to a question that ought to occur to us when we read this verse, verse 16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And the thing that we need to ask ourselves is why? Why did he pray? I mean, God, of all the things that the Lord could have said to you and me and put it in his eternal word, he put that statement. But why? He withdrew himself. He withdrew himself all alone, went into the wilderness and prayed. Who did he pray to? Well, he prayed to his Father. Of course, this is God praying to God, praying to his Father. But why is he telling us that? I'll tell you why he's telling us. It's because the problem that he is dealing with in this chapter is so big, there's no one but God that can do anything about it. That's the reason for that verse right there. I guarantee you that's the reason, if you think about it. And I'll tell you what the specifics are as far as the reason for the prayer. It's in the very next verse. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And notice this, and the Lord was present to heal them. Do you see how big this problem is right here? We're talking about the Pharisees, which is man at his best state. People who think they're saved, but they're lost. You ever witness to somebody that thinks already that they're saved and they're insulted because you're insinuating they're not? You realize how big a problem that is? Well, what are we going to do about it with our little puny minds in the way of an answer, a logical argument that's going to flip them completely from their way of thinking and their, you know, self-satisfaction? They don't have a problem. And look at who else is included. Doctors of the law sitting by. What are you going to tell somebody that's a doctor of the law? What are you going to say to somebody that's smart? Isn't a doctor of the law somebody that's really smart? What are you going to do? You're going to come along and say and insinuate to a doctor of the law, look, there's something you don't understand. Listen, you've insulted him already. And I'll tell you this, and you'll experience it, many of you already have. You go out here and try to witness to somebody, and the first impression they have of that effort is you think you're saved, and you think I'm not. And who are you? Try witnessing to somebody like that. When they're already predisposed to think that way, well, I'll tell you what. Everybody, really, by nature, is a Pharisee. Something I learned in the past in studying the Bible was that every personality in the Bible is a type in some way of you and me. Every personality that's in the Bible, even if you're talking about the devil himself, if you're talking about Balaam, if you're talking about Judas, it doesn't matter who the person is. The characteristics of every single individual in the Bible is a description of you and me in our nature. We are treasonous, just like Judas. We're Pharisees, self-righteous as we can be in our nature. We are of our father the devil, and the deeds of our father we will do if we think we can get away with it. Absolutely. And it doesn't matter who the person is that you're reading about in the Bible. I'm telling you, we cannot look at them as though that's them and that's not me. No. The wisest thing you will ever do is realize that every monster that you read about in the Bible is you and me. That is what provides a reason for humility. That's genuine. Genuine humility. Just who in the world do we think we are? Well, Jesus Christ withdrew into the wilderness and prayed to God. And I'll tell you why he was doing that. It's so that 2,000 years later in a Sunday school class, he could remind us of how big this problem is. It's bigger than you and me. And we're not going to convert anybody. And I don't care how good your apologetics are, which is logical argument. I don't care how good your answer is or the reasons given. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's the value of verse 16. Jesus Christ prayed to God. Now, another thing that you'll notice as you study this, the next situation that comes up is this lame man that's let down through the roof. He can't walk. He's on this cot, and they lower him down in the presence of Jesus Christ, and he heals him. And the Pharisees jump on it because he's doing all of this, you know, on the Sabbath. The reason is he tells them, announces to the public by saying it to the man loud enough that they heard it, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He made that statement. So they jumped on that and said, "Nobody can say that but God." And so the Lord throws this at them. He says, "Well, which is easier? To say, 'Take up thy bed and walk,' or to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven'?" And, the easiest thing to say from their perspective would be, "Thy sins be forgiven," because anybody can say it. It would be harder for them to say, "Take up thy bed and walk," because they couldn't make it happen. But when you reverse that in the case with Jesus Christ, which would be harder? It would be to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Why? Because it involved the work of redemption. He would have to go to the cross and shed his precious blood on Calvary's cross to say those words. It was absolutely simple for him to say, "Take up thy bed and walk." Why? He's the Creator God. He created the whole universe in 6 days. So saying, "Take up your bed and walk," was the easiest thing in the world for him to do. Well, when you go back to these Pharisees and these doctors of the law in verse 17, and you plug in what I just said about easier or harder, bring those thoughts into verse 16. Why did Jesus Christ pray? Why did he pray? I'm going to tell you right now, the hardest thing in the world is to convert a soul in such a way that a human being would grow to despise his own nature and hate his life. What are you going to give somebody in the way of an answer or a reason that would actually convert somebody from loving their life, which we do by nature, to hating their life? He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world, the same shall keep it unto life everlasting. What kind of power does it take to save the human soul? What kind of power did it take to save you and me? I can tell you what kind. The almighty power of God Himself, and nothing short of it. It took infinite wisdom, infinite understanding, infinite knowledge, an incredible love, an amazing mercy and grace and patience that is beyond our ability to comprehend. That's what it took. And what's the saddest passage in the Bible to me is when Jesus Christ was standing outside Jerusalem and he wept over it. I'll never forget what a commentator said as I was reading and studying that passage years ago. He said, it's as though deity was standing outside that city, exhausted. I'll never, as long as I live, I hope I'll never forget that statement. If there is anything that grabbed me and shook me good, it was to think that the power of unbelief is so powerful that it would go against God Almighty. And here is God with his infinite wisdom and power, and it is exhausted in trying to show them with a selfless love that's beyond comprehension that he's trying to save them from an eternal death, and he can't do it. He can't do it. That's the saddest portion of Scripture my eyes have ever read. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When you turn away from Jesus Christ, when a person turns away from Jesus Christ, you're talking about no hope. You've turned away from the only source of help in the universe. Because salvation is of the Lord. And neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so, verses 16 and 17 need to be always connected in your mind in terms of what it would take to save a Pharisee and to save an intellectual, a doctor of the law. What kind of answer can you give those people? What kind of reason can you give them? Well, you and I can't give them one. But I tell you what, Peter is saying, look, sanctify the Lord in your heart. What he meant by that was going to verse 16 and get him sanctified in your heart, because you, when you go out there and witness to somebody, you're not going to save anybody. Now, I know about that mistake. Because in my foolishness, when I first got saved, I thought, sure, with what I knew, I could run out here in this town and I could tell everybody the good news and I could get them to come down here to this church. And I could be instrumental in getting them saved. But that's because in my ignorance, I didn't know verse 16 of Luke chapter 5. I had not sanctified the Lord in my heart. I can't save anybody. Only God can save people. And even in the case with him, he stood outside Jerusalem with deity exhausted. And then he goes on to say, in Matthew chapter 7, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads unto death, and many there be that go in therein, and I can't do anything about it. I can't do anything about it. Why? Because of the power of unbelief. The power of unbelief. The message from heaven is a gospel message. It's a wonderful message. But I'll tell you one thing. It is a scary message. It's a scary message. It's a message of death. That we have to understand before we can receive the message of life. The field has got to be plowed before you can plant the seed. And you can't go to people and give them this prosperity gospel and the fact that God exists only to enable your will to be done. You know, the prosperity gospel. That's the one that seems to be so successful in our world. But if you want to know why fundamentalist churches are small and why Calvary Memorial Church will continue to be small, it is because the teaching of Scripture is not really what people want to hear. It isn't. It is not what people want to hear. And it is amazing how the Lord has to allow a person to almost absolutely destroy themselves before he can even get their attention. And as Job said in Job chapter 33, he has to let him get sick. So sick that his bones stick out. And then I come to him in a dream. In a dream, because I can't get to him in his busy life. I have to wait until he falls asleep, and I'll come and I'll visit him in his dream. And I'll show him who's willing to pay the ransom for his soul. Job chapter 33, amazing chapter in the Bible. Our time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we've had to study these verses. Help us to think upon these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.